Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, and we're going to continue our study through this Old Testament book. We've been looking at the first, we might call it the major section, which deals with the career of Solomon, king of Israel. We're wrapping up that section of the book, chapters 1 through 11, that deal with Solomon. Solomon's reign in Israel, you might call it both soaring and sinking. Soaring and sinking. Solomon's like a wing of an aircraft, and as it moved through the air, it caused the whole plane to rise. And Solomon, as he followed the Lord and served the Lord, caused the whole nation to rise. But when Solomon turned away from the Lord, as we'll especially see next week, caused the nation to sink down to the depths, dragging the nation with him. And what we're looking at today, chapters 9 and 10 of 1 Kings, is the pivot point in Solomon's career. You might call it the height of his glory and the beginning of the decay. We've looked at this glory idea throughout the reign of Solomon. It's hard to talk about Solomon's life without talking about glory. The glory, especially personal and spiritual good for the people of God. What a thing, as we looked at last week, that the Son of David prays for you today. In God's holy presence, just as Solomon did in the temple, so Jesus, Son of David, now prays and intercedes for you, his people. And because of Christ interceding for us in the presence of God, we too will be rescued, reconciled, and renewed. And to quote from the end of chapter 8, we will feast with God, joyful and glad of heart. But the implications of Christ and his work are bigger than your personal and spiritual lives. They also have implications for our community life and our embodied life as human beings. We see in Solomon a foretaste, a picture of the work of Christ in remaking our entire world. So we can't read all of chapters 9 and 10 this morning, but I do want to read a portion, the visit of the Queen of Sheba that we find in chapter 10, and then we'll pause and pray. Now when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Moreover, the fleet of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought from Ophir a very great amount of almug wood and precious stones. The king made of the almug wood supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also lyres and harps for the singers. No such almug wood has come or been seen to this day. And King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked, besides what was given her by the bounty of King Solomon. So she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. Let's pray. Our Lord, we pray that Christ, the Son of David, would be exalted among us. We pray that nations would stream to him and give to him their praise and honor and their glory. We pray that we would be a part of that plan of God to gather your people from among all the nations through the preaching of the gospel. We do think of those who are unable to gather with us this morning and our sister Pam. We pray for her. We pray that you would encourage her heart as she struggles with declining health. We pray that you would encourage her family that care for her self-sacrificially and continually. We pray, God, that in all things you be glorified. Give us ears to hear your word and to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to shorten my sermon a little bit for those of you who are extremely time-conscious people like me. It's no accident that we're looking at this particular passage of Scripture in this particular week of the year, the week of the election. And I see a lot of tie-ins between what's happening in Israel and what is happening in our own country. The passage we're looking at is certainly a passage about politics and political life of a country. We have a king ruling a nation, and the nation flourishes under his rule. Something about elections and election season brings out questions that are natural to humanity that we're all wrestling with all the time. This hunger that things would be better in our lives, and this confidence that if we could have the right leader, then things would certainly get better. Regardless of your political views, both of those beliefs are true. Certainly things could be much better, and certainly leadership is part of the solution. And it was like that for the original audience. Who is this book actually written for? It's written for people that are in a crazy political situation. The nation of Israel sent into exile, and the nation of Babylon, their whole political and national life dismantled and destroyed as they are out of their land without a temple and without a king. Imagine the political conversations they were having in Babylon in the middle of their exile as they encountered this scripture from God. They were broken in Babylon, their lives like ours, impacted by sorrow and sin and suffering. That struggle, knowing and believing in the absolute goodness of God, and the goodness, the very good goodness of God's created world, and seeing the disconnect between what we know to be true about God and what we experience as we go through life. It doesn't have to be this way, and it shouldn't be this way. At its root, our needs are summed up in the need for a leader. And that leader is none other than the Son of David. Now, I want to encourage you to vote. I want to encourage you to pray and do your research and go and vote. God may lead you to do more politically. Certainly, we need Christians involved in the political process. But here's what you must do as believers in Christ. You must abide in Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who establishes and rules God's glorious kingdom. Now, I got three big ideas we're going to go through this morning, all revolving around the idea of glory. Conditional glory, compromised glory, and conspicuous glory. So if you're taking notes or want to follow along sequentially through chapters 9 and 10, firstly, we'll look at conditional glory, then compromised glory, and then conspicuous glory. Now, conditional glory, I don't like the term conditional when it comes to the Bible. I like unconditional love and God's favor poured out on us without regard to our works. But there is certainly something conditional about what God keeps telling Solomon. See if you can find that key word as we review some of the things that God has spoken to Solomon so far in this book. For example, 1 Kings 3:14. I'm going to turn there. The Lord says to Solomon in a dream, "If you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." We see it again in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 12. "If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel." And certainly we see the conditionality in chapter 9, beginning in verse 3. God appears to Solomon at the beginning of his reign. He appears again at the end of Solomon's reign with these words. "I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me, as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Now, what do all three of those passages have in common? A very important word, and the word is if. It speaks of the conditional glory that God promised to the descendants of David and those who were under their rule. The blessings of the covenant are conditional upon the obedience of the king. Now, the historical first audience of this passage knew this very well. Put yourselves in their shoes. You're in exile in Babylon. You're scraping out a living in a foreign land. And as you look back on what brought you to that point, you see the truth of this conditional glory. You know full well that neither Solomon nor Rehoboam, his son, nor the best of the kings of Judah, like King Hezekiah, nor the worst of the kings of Judah, like King Ahaz, none of them met the condition that God laid down here for the glory and covenant blessings of the people. All of them alike broke God's law and turned aside, going after other gods to a greater or lesser extent. And the whole people suffered because of their disobedience. Idolatry is the natural state of our human hearts. We are contaminated with sin in such a way that we naturally run after, chase after, not the Creator, but the creature who made all things. And this idolatry and tendency to idolatry is causing harm as much in 2024 as it was in 960 BC. What do we mean by idolatry? Not just the worship of little statues, although that can still be a problem as it was in Solomon's day, but how about this? Anything that you will sin in order to get, or sin if you don't get. How about this definition? Substituting in the place of God something that God has made. Worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, from Romans chapter 1. Or maybe this, anything other than God that becomes ultimate in our lives, our ultimate sense of hope or satisfaction or purpose. If it is anything other than God, then it is an idolatry. And everyone fails. Even every king of Judah fails, except for one king, King Jesus, who never fell into idolatry even one tiny step. We remind ourselves week by week that Jesus was perfectly obedient to God's law, but also perfectly obedient from a heart of love, that loved and treasured God above all other things. Truly, of Jesus alone, he loved God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. Let me make it practical. Jesus never bowed to the throne of approval or popularity. Jesus never set his heart on comfort as though comfort would satisfy him. Jesus never sought the thrill of being in charge or being powerful over other people. Jesus did, in fact, love and serve God alone with his whole heart. Jesus, therefore, has met the condition for the glory and the blessings of God's covenant to be poured out on God's people. But here's this surprising thing. Jesus earned the glory, but on the cross, he received the curse. While we have earned the curse, but because of his cross, we receive the glory. Consider what God promises to do in judgment, verses 6 through 8. Casting out his people from the land, casting out the temple itself from the land. Well, all of that was, in fact, experienced by Jesus, our Savior, Jesus, the Son of David, cut off, cast out, a heap of ruins, hissed at by astonished passers-by, chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Jesus, Son of David, was cursed in our place. so that you, brothers and sisters in Christ, would never experience the curse of God. So abide in Him. Abide in our holy Savior. Abide in Him who is our safety and our glory at every generation, even this year in 2024. The implication, of course, is that if it is Christ alone who has met the condition for God's gift of glory and blessing, then it is not Solomon. And as we mentioned, we'll see this play out very clearly as we turn the page into chapter 11. But in fact, if you read closely, you can see that the signs of decay and compromise are already present here in chapters 9 and 10. I was on a walk a couple days ago, walking by my neighbor's yard, and he had the brightest red maple tree that I may have ever seen in my entire life. Just lit up, almost fluorescent red, beautiful against a perfectly gray sky. It was stop you in your tracks, glorious. You've probably seen similar trees driving around town, maybe even in your own front yard. But what do you know about the glory of fall colors and trees changing color? It's a glory that goes hand in hand with decay. In fact, if you were a biologist, you might say it is a glory that's produced by death and decay. It's like the glory of a sunset during wildfire season. We get the amazing sunset only because something terrible is happening. And as we look at Solomon and Israel at the peak of Solomon's reign, this golden era, something very similar is happening. The glory itself displays signs of its own downfall. After many chapters of Solomon getting 5-star reviews, the author is trying to draw our attention to cracks beginning to form. We see it in verses 10 through 14 of chapter 9. It's an odd detail, a glance down. Solomon has had a lifelong friend and trading partner and political ally. It's Hiram, king of Tyre. They've supported each other. They've worked together. They collaborated to build the temple. But then Solomon gives to Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And when Hiram comes to see the cities, he says they're garbage. They're worthless cities. However you understand this, it certainly doesn't paint Solomon in a very good light. It doesn't paint him in a good light that he is apparently giving away territory in the land of Israel. He's becoming the anti-Joshua who came in and captured the land of promise. What is Solomon doing but giving it away to a foreign nation? Or is he just giving Hiram garbage? Well, that also doesn't paint Solomon in a very good light, not if Hiram has been his loyal partner and friend for many, many years. And more serious and more subtle is what you also read between the lines as you read the depiction of Solomon's glorious kingdom. To see this clearly, we have to actually go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Exactly one place in the law of Moses, God addresses the kingdom and the kingship of Israel. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 to 20, God explains the laws that should govern Israel's kings. And in those laws, he says this: the king must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Horses in Egypt, wives and gold. What should the king be on the lookout for, and what should we be on the lookout for as we evaluate someone's kingdom? Well, we had time, you read through chapters 9 and 10, and that's exactly the story being told to us in these chapters. Solomon accumulates massive amounts of horses, and guess where he goes to get these horses? He's going back to Egypt to accumulate massive herds. Solomon, as we'll read next week, is accumulating massive numbers of wives. Actually, an absurd number of wives. I don't want to steal the thunder from next week, but he was apparently marrying or taking a new concubine about every week for 20 years. This is ridiculous. And massive, absurd amounts of gold. We may not know how much a talent is. It's about 75 pounds. And in 1 year, Solomon accumulated 666 talents of gold. That's like his best year at foreign trade. By today's valuation, that's somewhere around $2 billion in gold. Solomon was gathering and gathering and gathering gold. So much gold that when he went to brush his teeth at night, he rinsed and spit with a golden cup. There was gold everywhere in Solomon's kingdom. Now you might say, well, this is not necessarily personal. This is a national treasure. However, that warning from Deuteronomy ought to key us in that something is not right in Solomon's kingdom, chasing after accumulating exactly the things that God warned against in the law. Somebody once showed me this disgusting thing. If you look at what you think is a clean bathroom under a black light, you ever seen this? Suddenly you see it's really gross. It's not clean at all. Well, similarly here, under the light of God's word, we see that what looks glorious and beautiful is in fact a fool's gold. It is a compromised glory, the beginning of a heart that is turning away from the Lord. And I want to make this personal to us. As we look at Solomon and his example, there's a lesson about prosperity and moral compromise. There's a lesson for us about prosperity and moral compromise. Solomon is at the peak of his glory, but he is heading towards a tremendous fall. The infection behind this has been growing for many years. Hear the word of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. He says of a different Old Testament story, but it's pertinent. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Just because your circumstances may be glorious or prosperous today does not mean that your spiritual life is healthy. You may be making more money than you've ever made before and living in the nicest house you've ever dreamed of. That does not mean that everything is good in your soul. In fact, if we're paying attention to the story of Solomon, it could indicate that things are very unhealthy in your soul. And so I just want to ask you some questions. Is there a growing acceptance of compromise in your heart? Is there perhaps a growing coldness or just routine when it comes to the Word of God? I read it, it's just in one ear and out the other. My heart has grown cold. Is there anything, any message from your conscience that you are ignoring or trying to drown out in some way rather than listen to conviction? Learn from Solomon that just because circumstances are good does not mean your spiritual life is good. So repent early and often as God prompts you and shows you what's wrong in your heart. Turn to Him and apologize. Flee idolatry. Flee idolatry. Of course, we'll say more about this next week as we look in particular at Solomon's downfall. But this passage is not mainly about this negative pattern to avoid in Solomon's life. It is mainly about the glory of his kingdom, which is in fact a foretaste of the glorious kingdom that we will inherit as followers of Jesus Christ. Solomon wasn't Jesus, and his kingdom was in heaven. But we know that Solomon pointed to one much greater, as Pastor Neil read from Matthew 12. Something greater than Solomon is here, and something greater than Solomon's kingdom is here as well, a shadow and a foretaste of what's to come. Think of the message that we read about in the visit of the Queen of Sheba. Sheba is probably Yemen or Oman, the southern part of the Arabian Peninsula. Something like 1,500 miles crossed through the desert to see Solomon and hear his wisdom. She comes as a skeptic. It's clear that she doesn't quite buy the reports that have been told to her about Solomon. But she leaves awestruck and breathless as she encounters wisdom that she has never dreamed of. Interestingly, it's not his wealth that impresses her, but it's his wisdom and his ability to answer her deepest questions. And really, the theological punchline of the whole passage comes on her lips in chapter 10, verses 6 through 10. She says, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you to hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." And then she gave to the king 120 talents of gold. Solomon's glory was a conspicuous glory that points us forward to the conspicuous glory of Jesus, the son of David. What did she perceive about God as she looked upon the son of David? She perceived that God is a God of eternal and endless love for his people. She saw the son of David and she made it an inference to what God is like. And so do we. We look upon the son of David, Jesus, and we have an inference, we have a conclusion about what God himself is like. 1 John chapter 4, 9. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him." There's something about Jesus that shows us the radiance of God's great love. If the Queen of Sheba saw the love of God in Solomon, how much more, brothers and sisters, should we see the love of God in Jesus, son of David? I'm praying this for our church, that we would be a church enraptured with Jesus Christ, perceiving in Jesus the great love of God. Not like the Pharisees who saw Jesus and wanted to test him and trip him up, but like the Queen of Sheba who stood in awe, breathless awe of the greatness of God. What did the Queen of Sheba perceive about God? She perceived his eternal love. And how did she respond to this truth? Well, in a word, she worshiped. She worshiped with her praise. Verse 9, "Blessed be the Lord your God." She worshiped with her offerings. Verse 10, very simple example for us to follow today. If you have beheld the love of God in Jesus, then respond to him with your worship. Give to him your life. Give to him of your possessions that he might be glorified. And lift your voices and sing to him and tell of his greatness to all the world. We bring him our praises and our offerings to make his name great and to tell of the glories of his kingdom. Lastly, what does her visit to Solomon's court anticipate about the future? Well, it anticipates the entrance of the nations into the New Jerusalem, into the final and fullness of God's great kingdom come. Revelation chapter 21 speaks of something very similar to the Queen of Sheba's visit, only on a much more massive scale. John says this of Revelation 21:22, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." It's like the opening ceremonies of the Olympics, only on a much, much grander scale. All the nations of the earth and their glory to their own songs, their unique cultures, but not to worship sports or human achievement, but to be laid down at the feet of God, the Lord Almighty, and of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And you will be there to watch the nations proceed in. You will come with them to bring your songs and your gifts and your glory, entering the city of God to worship the Son of David. You will be there in conspicuous glory and enjoy that glory for all eternity. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we praise you that you have sent us a Savior, Jesus. And we pray above all that our hearts would be moved with greater and greater affection for Christ. I pray that His greatness and His glory would be plainer to us in the coming year than it's ever been before. I pray that the hope of His coming reign would be dearer to our hearts than it's ever been before. And I pray, Father, that with our voices and our gifts and what we have to give today, we would rehearse for that final day by giving You all praise and honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.